get too far from my sword. And so I've got my passages written down, but I'd like to have my Bible up here with me too, if that's okay. Worship team, I'll try to remember to put that back. And if you could be gracious with me, I might go a few minutes over our time at 12, if that's okay. Okay, praise the Lord for that. Larry said, my name is Rick Holden, and it's great to be back with you guys. I was going through my ledger, and it was October 2019, the last time I was here. And so a lot of things have happened over those few years. And one of those things that's happened is we've become neighbors. And we bought a place last year in Terrace Lake. And so it's good to, we get up here when we can. But and actually, right next door to me is Ron and Diane, and you couldn't ask for better neighbors than them. So thanks, Ron and Diane, for being here this morning. But that's one of the exciting things that's taken place. And really, a lot of things have happened also in your building. It looks much different. It looks very nice. So good job on that. But I don't really want to talk so much about the few years. In the last few days, a lot has happened. And I'm very thankful to the Lord for what just took place. I found myself Thursday, I'm not a very emotional sort of guy, but I found myself in tears throughout the day for my lack of faith. There was a dear lady back here somewhere that spoke about it, but I never dreamed I would see this take place in my lifetime. I didn't even think it would take place in my children's lifetime, possibly my grandchildren. I knew it happened, but just not this recent. And so a very humbling thing to see. Yes, people were set in office. Things happened. People were in the court. God did it, though, and I give him all the praise for that. Well, praise the Lord for his goodness. Well, last time I was here, my text, I went back and looked. It was in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and we was talking about the importance of examining yourself. And I want to recap that message a little bit and then transition over into Matthew 5, verse 3, the first beatitude. But first, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for this Lord's Day, and we ask now that you help me speak and open our hearts to your word, to your people. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Well, the title of my message this morning is Happy Are the Unimportant. But once again, let's do a quick recap of 2 Corinthians 13:5, and I'll try to tie that in a little bit with our sermon this morning. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And so the context of the passage is Paul is writing to a church that had had a lot of problems. We know that about the church in Corinth. It had brought him much angst. And while he was ministering over in Troas, his spirit was moved upon and he was deeply troubled. So he pens this letter out and basically saying, I'm thankful for the report of your repentance. I'm thankful for the obedience you're now showing to the Word of God, but there's still a lot of work that needs to be done. There needs to be further reconciliation, further healing, further restoration, and there needs to be a confrontation with those false teachers that you still have coming in and out of that church. And so it's a personal letter filled with a lot of emotion. Here we have the great Apostle Paul, the one who wrote most of the New Testament, but this obstinate people continue to speak about Paul, saying, we desire proof that you're really from God. And Paul really tells him, we won't go into it for now, but he says, you want proof? He says, how about I come to you in the power of Christ? He says that in verse 4. This will be your proof. And then he comes talking about this evaluation in verse 5. He says, examine yourself. Well, the word examine really brings up, conjures up all kinds of unpleasantness for a lot of us. Perhaps you remember back in school days, you cram for a test and you get ready for that exam, and it's a certain amount of nervousness that goes with that. Perhaps you've self-diagnosed yourself. You feel a lump or something's going wrong in your body, and you realize there's a health issue there, and so it brings a sense of nervousness. But spiritually speaking, it is good to periodically examine ourselves. I am a retired Air Force. Next month will be 11 years retired, and I did 24 years with them. And as you progress to the Air Force, you're required to continue in school. And throughout that relearning the basics is the idea of how to march and how to give commands, how to wear the uniform properly. It's really back to the basics. And so spiritually speaking, we have to get back to the basics. And that's what the Bible is telling us. And we do that because the Bible commands it. But also we see that we are a very complacent people. And we have to get back to the basics periodically. Well, we examine so many things and we neglect the most important thing. We go to our doctor's appointment. We get that physical checkup or that examination. We get ready for a long road trip. We take our car down to the mechanic, get a little examination on the car, make sure everything's mechanically sound. Successful corporations, they do these evaluations. They want to identify your strengths and weaknesses, and it's an examination. In the military, we have all kinds of examinations about your job, about history, about physical fitness, all that kind of stuff we go through periodically and for the military. Well, there's all kinds of examinations ensuring that we get back to the basic. And really, it's in the area of productivity, mentally, physically, mechanically, but what about spiritually? The old gospel song highlights the importance of spirituality over carnality. I appreciate what our sister said up there, that it's not really about mansion. We'll sing about it, but if there's no mansion, that's okay too. But the old gospel song says, I'd rather be in a deep, dark grave and know that my poor soul is saved than to live in this world in a house of gold and deny my God and doom my soul. Well, the Lord Jesus talked about joy of serving God in his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and he kept saying over and over again, happy are you, or blessed are you. And so let's go back for a moment to the dusty streets of Jerusalem. The people were experiencing the atrocities of that day and that religious system gone bad. They lived under a very joyless system. It's called legalism. And the leaders were hypocrites, the Bible tells us. And Jesus even calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. He called them snakes, thieves, devourers of widows' houses. And that there was the religious experience of that day. But when Jesus came onto the scene, he kept saying, blessed are you, or happy are you. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Well, this unofficial rabbi comes to the people with this great message of hope. And it's an uplifting message. The people gravitated towards the Lord because of this message of hope. His message was like Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a thirsty soul. So is good news from a far country. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with pleasant words, but also they are challenging words. And so it presents a dilemma. And the dilemma is the same dilemma that we face here today. We want to hear about the blessings. Praise the Lord for the blessings. But we're not so wild about the commands. The soft church throughout our nation, they want to hear about joy and blessings and gladness and happiness and all that stuff, but they sort of skirt around all the commands of Christ. Yet Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Amen. Let me qualify that a little bit. A saved person is a changed person. And I want to say that again for emphasis. A saved person is a changed person. If you haven't experienced that, a life of change, it's a good possibility you're not actually saved. And so we must examine ourselves. Well, the Jews in Jesus' day had built a very elaborate system about what right living was all about. And Paul would later debunk it. He would call it the Jews' religion. And basically their idea was, if you do this thing over here, this holy thing, you're holy. And if you do that thing there, you're holy. But if you do this or that, you are not holy. But our blessed Savior come along and said, I'm going to give you a whole new standard. And it's different than what you've been taught. This standard that I'm giving you will tell you what true salvation looks like. And then he uses one particular word over 150 times in the New Testament, and it is the word righteousness. And so Jesus is saying the way to prove you're a child of the King, the overall characteristic of your life is righteousness. Now, we know that we don't have any righteousness of our own, for we are a people who have to rely on his righteousness. We know our righteousness is, help me out, is what? Filthy rags. Not just rags, but filthy rags. But yet, 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, Jesus has been made unto us righteousness. And if we are in him, That righteousness begins to permeate throughout our lives, and it comes out of every aspect of our life. It even begins to define us. And if that's not your experience, you should question. You should examine yourself. Well, Lord Jesus had shocking words for his day. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's the standard. Think about that for just a moment. The religious leaders of that day were zealots. They were in the temple every day. They paid their tithes. They prayed. They fasted. They wore the right clothes. They talked the right way. They looked the right way. They did all those things. We have to exceed that? Yes, that's the standard. We have to be better than the pious religious leaders and what they were doing. We're called to a righteousness that exceeds all of that, even the most astute religious leaders of Jesus' day. What's the Lord really telling us here? The Lord is driving home the point, the standard can never be met. We cannot do it without him, for we cannot live rightly apart from Jesus Christ. Well, we live in an age that everything is questioned. We say there's only two genders, male and female. Seems simple enough, but they say by what standard? We have a nation that we live in that holy union is supposed to be, we thought, from between a man and a woman. And but they say, no. By what standard are you saying that? We say homosexuality is sin. They say by what standard? And of course, the standard is the holy word of God. And so righteousness means living within God's holy standard found only in his word. Well, when true salvation exists, there's a hunger for righteousness. There is a desire to obey the word of God. We have a love for our brothers and sisters. We have a love for the sinners, but we also have a hatred for the world system. I say all of that to say that it is entirely possible to attend a good Bible-teaching church, faithfully give to the church, to talk and act like a Christian, to even participate in ministry, but yet never really experience the deep sorrow of sin, never really hunger and thirst for his righteousness, and never really bear the true fruit of salvation. Therefore, we must examine ourselves. And so the Christian life is characterized by someone being hungry and thirsty for his righteousness, and that means right thinking, right talking, right acting, right worship, right motives, right relationships. Well, who can do all that all the time? None of us. And the purpose of this, once again, is to drive us to our knees before King Jesus, asking for his mercy, asking for forgiveness of sin, asking for him to be our Lord and Savior. The Jews in that day had it all wrong. They believed the rich had the blessings of God. Jesus comes along and says, no, it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And the only way we can really enter the kingdom is to humbly come before the Lord. And we cannot do it on our own. We come hungry and thirsting for righteousness, a righteousness that we can never attain on our own. And so God is ever so gracious. He's merciful. He's patient. He's kind. He's benevolent. He's long-suffering. He desires that none should perish, but also his mercy has limits. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. If you haven't received Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, I implore you, do it today. Do it today. Well, the Bible contains all kinds of paradoxes, and a paradox is simply a statement that at first glance it appears to be absurd. But when you investigate it a little deeper, you find great truths in that. Some of these Bible examples of paradoxes, I'll give you a few. We become exalted through humility. Strength is found in weakness. Amen. We receive when we give. Yeah, we gain when we lose. The first will be last. Yes. And even when we ponder our upcoming Independence Day celebration this coming up weekend, and how the Lord has blessed our great nation, I'm reminded of the paradoxical independence that Christians experience. We gain our independence by being 100% dependent upon God. Dependence on Christ is what we see in the scripture time and time again. The Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Amen. Nothing. So think about it. If you cut a vine off your, what are you going to have? You're going to have a dead vine very quick. Those leaves are going to wither. And Jesus said, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Apostle Paul said, for in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so as an American, I'm thankful for our nation's independence, but I'm most thankful for the independence that Jesus has brought us through his cross. And so as Christians, we set aside our prideful, independent Americanism, and we can even add Idahoan, because we're pretty independent up here. We set that aside, and we admit we are weak, we are needy, we can't do it, Lord, on our own. Well, the early church recognized that, and they said even our most glorious works are just splendid vices. One of the things that needy people need, and this is both Christians and non-Christians, we all have the same need for happiness. We're consumed with finding happiness. We love to sing about it and talk about it. You hear it on the radio stations. We don't only sing about it, we spend vast amounts of money to try to obtain it. The last figure I saw, we spend in America alone $200 billion a year on counseling. Men and women, boys and girls, trying to find some kind of happiness. Well, happiness is important. Praise God that our text this morning in Matthew 5 shows that the Lord is not against happiness. Instead, Jesus speaks repeatedly about happiness, and he uses the word blessed in the Beatitudes 9 times. He kept saying it over and over and over again. Blessed are you when? Well, Matthew 5 is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes, and the word beatitude means extreme happiness, supreme blessedness. But the context of the passage is a message to believers. And so the word beatitude means extreme blessedness towards the believer, and that's God's desire. He desires his children to be happy. That's really tremendous because the religious experience of that day was a joyless experience. It had the sign of hypocrisy and legalism, and it was unhappy. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through verses 1 through 16. We're just going to look at our verse this morning, verse 3, and it says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, we see that the blessed one is he or she who is poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, to the chagrin of the holy or the homosexual community and their so-called Pride Month, to be poor in spirit is the exact opposite of being proud. It's the exact opposite. And so the paradoxical title this morning, once again, is Happy Are the Unimportant. It's paradoxical because we have been trained to believe that it is important to be important, because we think that importance brings an element of happiness. But have you ever noticed that the seasoned Christian is happy regardless of their situation? That doesn't mean that we walk around being silly and giggly all the time. That doesn't mean that at all. What it means is during the dark trials of life, no matter how painful the hurt, no matter how bad the situation, there still remains a deep hope, a joyful attitude in Jesus Christ. And so for the believer, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter the calamity that we're going through. Regardless of our situation, the believer remains happy. And the reason why we can be happy and joyful is because we don't find value in what the world thinks. I remember what Jesus told the crowd in his day. He said, to have eternal life, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the Bible says that after that, many disciples followed him no more. They no longer walked with him. And Jesus didn't say, hurry, chase them down, beg them to come back. He didn't say, don't go, don't go. I promise to cut down on my cannibalistic rhetoric. Instead, he looked at his disciples and he said, are you going to leave also? Peter replied so well. This is one of the times Peter really did a good job. He said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't find value in what the world thinks. I saw a quote a while back from a famous actor who said, I don't care what you think about me because I don't think about you at all. well, this particular actor behaves very badly. Maybe he should think about what other people think about him. But for the believer, we don't find value in the world's opinion. Why? Because we know we are valued from God. And we know we are valued from God because he has redeemed us by his own blood. And so, our value is found in Jesus Christ. It's the Lord who brings purpose to our life. It's the Lord who brings blessings to our life. It's the Lord that brings those purposes and blessings, and we find true happiness in him alone. Remember, Jesus didn't say, I have come that you have a mediocre life. He didn't say, I have come that you have an tolerable life or an adequate life. He said, I have come that you may have life and that more abundant. Amen. But once again, the blessedness he's talking about over in Matthew 5 is a happiness that only his disciples experience. True, lasting happiness only comes by knowing the Lord. You can't get it any other way. It's impossible. And so Jesus came saying, blessed are you, or happy are you. But he's not saying in a flippant way. He's saying you can be happy even when everything around you is going wrong. There's a formula that we see here. Happiness comes from obeying the new standards set forth by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. That's crucial for us to understand that, because we understand that the Beatitudes have blessings, but we often forget that the Beatitudes also have new standards. And these new standards have nothing to do with external things. They are internal, because happiness comes from Christ within. Isn't that what the Bible says? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. And so the setting of our story this morning is on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus sits down. His disciples see that he's sitting down, indicating that he's getting ready to teach. And so the crowds begin to gather around, and then everybody quiets down. And so there you are. Jesus is there. The disciples are there. The multitudes are there. But the message is mainly for the disciples, but also for the multitudes, as they see Jesus and hear Jesus and begin to learn how to follow Jesus. And so 2,000 years ago, the Lord spoke this to his disciples on the hillside, but the message carries on throughout the ages and for all who are his disciples, because here we are, 2,000 years later, the little town of Crouch, Idaho, is 7,000 miles away from that Galilean hillside. And yet the Lord is still speaking to his disciples through his word. And what is he saying? He's saying, this is the way you must live to have a happy life. I don't know about you, but I find that extraordinary. Here we have the creator of the universe, the one whom the psalmist wrote. He covers himself with light as if it were a garment. He stretches the heavens like a curtain. Here we have this great big God whom the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain, and yet he is concerned about your happiness and my happiness. He's so concerned about it that he makes a way for us to experience that happiness, and the way we experience true happiness is by being his disciples and living within his guidelines. Why then so many unhappy Christians? Well, one of the problems we see today is that Christians are way too influenced by the culture. We've sort of lost our distinction. We blend in too much with the world. We forget about Psalms 16:17. It says, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keeps his way preserves his soul. We forget about 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. We forget about the words of Jeremiah, who said, I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you have filled me with indignation. We live in a time when this is we're experiencing a continual barrage of ungodliness being pushed upon the children of God. And it's really coming through every facet of American culture. Crude, inappropriate behavior, questionable ethics, rebellion against God, moral decline. And there's times when the ungodliness even tries to work its way into the church. Beware. The desire is to turn God's people into corrupt people. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, nope, don't do that, none of that. He's essentially saying, I want you to live like this, not like that out there. And when you do live like this, you'll be happy. You see, real spirituality really starts on the inside, but soon it begins to work itself out. That's what Paul told the Philippians. He said, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling, yes. And so real spirituality always starts inwardly, but then it begins to work outwardly. James said it so well, and he said, faith without works is dead. Yeah. But the world teaches the opposite. They would say, blessed are the proud. Once again, Pride Month. Think about that for just a moment. The unbelievable arrogance of the homosexual community. We just celebrated Father's Day. We get a day, one day. They take an entire month. No, nobody else does that. And so they flagrantly celebrate their sin for the month. And pride is an egregious sin. And so we're commanded not to celebrate pride. Jesus says, no, blessed are the humble. The world says, blessed are the ones who are happy in their sin. Jesus says, no, blessed are the ones who are sad over their sin. The world says, survival of the fittest. Jesus says, no, blessed are the ones who have been brought very low before God. The world says, blessed are the ones who lack nothing. And Jesus says, no, blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for right things. And so what the world believes is true and what is actually true are polar opposites. Well, in Matthew 5, Jesus uses two sharp distinctions. He kept saying, blessed are you, and the opposite of blessed is curse. So Jesus says to his disciples, blessed is the one. And later he'll say to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, woe unto you, or curse unto you. And so Jesus is proclaiming, you disciples, if you will do these things, you will be blessed. You'll be happy. And later he'll say to the Pharisees, you Pharisees, you're cursed, woe unto you. Well, the Lord's sermon is not exclusively for the rich and famous. His sermon is for disciples who desire to live a life of blessability. He freely tells them how to do that. We see in the Beatitudes a steady progression, and it begins to culminate in verse 13 and 14 when he finally says, you are the salt and you are the light. But before you can become salt and light, you have to go through the entry level. And the entry level is the humility of our verse this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I was at my first duty location in Bentwaters, England. But before I could go to that first assignment, I had to go through basic training. And some of you, how many has gone through basic training in here? I know one has over here. A lot of us has. Is it a humbling experience? Yeah. All heads are shaved. Some of you guys would fit the bill even today. All personal clothes, walked away. Everyone looks the same. Everyone dresses the same. Everyone marches the same. Everyone eats the same stuff. Everyone follows the rules, and everyone does what you're told. There's no individuality. The entry level of the military is a humbling experience. I didn't come into the military saying, I'm here. I know the military's done it this way 50 years. I'm here now. We're going to do it my way. It doesn't work that way. You'll quickly find that out. And so it's a very humbling experience to be conformed into the image of a military person. But it's necessary if you're going to be any use to the military. It's also a humbling experience to be part of the army of God. Humbling, but necessary if you're going to be any use to the Lord's army. And so the entry level is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, at first glance, it appears that being poor in spirit seems out of place because the context that the Lord has been talking about in the previous chapter, chapter 4, is about new and exciting things. Healing all manner of sickness, preaching the good news, healing diseases. His fame had gone out. He's casting out devils. He has this following. But yet he starts Matthew 5 with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so at first glance, it doesn't fit. Shouldn't be there. What does being poor have to do with happiness? Well, there is a reason why he starts this way, and he starts this way because it's so basic. It's basic training. The message, no one can come to the Lord in their own pride. The only access to God is through humility. Well, once again, as we prepare for Independence Day, and even with all of our problems as a nation, I'm thankful to live in such a great nation. I've lived all over the world. Like I said, we retired 11 years ago. We spent several years after that in the Philippines as missionaries. Americans have it great. If you make it to the age of 60 in the Philippines, you're really doing well. I can't believe how many people we have in our church that are in their 80s and even in the 90s. Americans, we have it so great. But we have to beware, because if we come up with the attitude that Americanism is our rite of passage, as long as I'm kind to my neighbor and I go to church every Easter and I'm faithful to my spouse and I'm patriotic, therefore I'm okay with God. Well, those are all nice things, and those are all even could be considered admirable things, but God requires a different sort of entrance than just being the nice guy or the nice gal. The entrance that the Lord Jesus is talking about in verse 3 is an entrance through humility. To come to God, you must humbly admit you cannot do it in your own strength. To come to God is to bend the knee to his lordship. To come to God is to surrender your life to the King of Kings. That is the only way. Well, the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But our pride says, no, let me do something for my salvation. Let me fix my life up a little bit before I come. Let me throw on some of my good works into that, and we'll be a cooperative sort of team here, Lord. And the Lord says, nope, just bow the knee, and I'll save your soul. And so what's the Lord saying in verse 3? He's saying, happy are the unimportant. When we know the exact opposite of happy are the unimportant is happy, or unhappy is the proud. The unhappy proud are those who always are focused on themselves. You know anybody like that? I'm seeing a lot of that right now on Facebook. The enemy's in a rage. There's an old line, some of you country western fans, you might remember, there's an old line in the Roy Clark song that says, every conversation that I now recall concerns itself with me and nothing else at all. That's an old man looking back on his life. And that's what the proud do. They're always focused on themselves. The Lord isn't precious to them. They're so focused on themselves that they can't see the beauty of the Lord. It's always about them, what I want, what I need, what I do. It's always me, me, me. Well, G.K. Chesterton understood the dangers of pride. He said if he had only one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride. Well, Pascal said, knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. But then he went on to say, knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. And then he finishes with, knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our own wretchedness. You see, until a person understands they are damned without the Lord, John 14:6, until they understand the wrath of God abides on them, John 3:36, until they understand God is angry with the sinner every day, Psalm 7:11, until they understand there is no hope outside of Christ, Colossians 1:27, until they understand that God is holy and we're not, they cannot really understand the love of the cross. And so the entry point, once again, is to be stripped of our pride, not celebrate it for a month, stripped of our arrogance, stripped of our ego, and yes, stripped of what we're even going to celebrate here in just in a few days, our independence. Not our independence from the United Kingdom, but our independence from the kingdom of God. We must repent of that. Pride is such a bad sin. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. And that's really why the first beatitude is telling us, happy are the unimportant, because that's true humility. Well, Jesus starts the beatitude this way, and he starts it with this entry point because humility is required for salvation to take place, and humility is required for happiness. We often associate a lack of wealth with something that's poor, and that's the only kind of poor, and I understand what poor means. My dad came from a family of 14 children, and if you've ever read John Steinbeck's book, The Grapes of Wrath, that was his family coming out to California. But he remembers, he goes, we were poor, but we didn't have a poor mentality. He remembers his mother sweeping the dirt floor to make it less dirty. He remembers just the clothes full of patches. He goes, but they were clean patches. He goes, my mother made sure they were scrubbed clean. They did the best they could with what they had. But the passage isn't talking about a lack of money here. The passage is talking about a poor in spirit. And so it's a different kind of poverty. And really the Greek on it means a shrinking away or to cower, to cringe like a beggar. During those years in the Philippines, I saw many beggars, and oftentimes they are under blankets, even though it's very warm. They're ashamed. They'll pull the blanket over them, and all you might see is a bony arm kind of asking for money. And so that's the kind of picture we get here. We're talking about being beggarly poor for more and more of God. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Happy are you if you do that. And so it's a stunning statement. And I know it's stunning for us as independent Americans, but that's what the passage is talking about. Now, if you think about it, really, what good do we bring to the table when it comes to the Lord? We can't work for our salvation. We can't even work really hard for our salvation. We are totally beggarly helpless, totally dependent upon God's grace. And so Jesus is saying, happy is that person who comes to me as an impoverished, cowering, needy, quivering beggar. Of course, that's all metaphorical because we're talking about spiritual and not physical. But we get a picture of that, and I just want to give you an example of that in the Old Testament. We see that with Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Hannah couldn't have a child. She cried. She fasted. She was bitter of soul, the Bible tells us. She went into the temple and she prayed. And she prayed in the temple, her mouth moved, but no words came out. So Eli surmised that Hannah was drunk in the temple. But she wasn't drunk. She was beggarly in spirit. And so she was begging from the inside. The result for Hannah? Happiness. Happiness. Eli the priest came to her and said, you're going to have a son. In 1 Samuel 1, 18 and 19 says, Hannah went her way. She ate. She worshiped the Lord. And she was sad no more. But before that sadness could depart, she had to become beggarly in spirit. The psalmist says it this way, the Lord is nigh unto them that are broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. That's the kind of person God identifies with. Not a person of self-sufficiency, but a person who is utterly beggarly. Throughout the Word of God, we see that over and over again. The prophet Isaiah had it right when he was in the temple. His response when he saw the Lord, woe is me, I am undone. That's humility. The apostle Paul had done things for the Lord, great things for the Lord, but yet he tells Timothy, I am the chiefest of sinners. Once again, beautiful humility. And that's what God wants, though. He wants each one of us to finally come to the end of ourselves. Let's bow our heads this morning. The Lord would say to his people, I don't want to hear what you're going to do. I want to hear, I cannot do it without you. I need you, Lord. I need more of your spirit. For no, I am nothing without you. That's the kind of poor in spirit the Lord is talking about. Let's pray. Lord, we see in this morning's passage that you desire your people to be happy. But real happiness isn't gained through a new shiny car, a promotion at work, or even a vacation. True happiness comes when we humbly submit to you on your terms. Real happiness comes through obedience to Scripture. We humbly come before your throne of grace this morning, knowing we're nothing without you. We desire the windows of heaven to open so your blessings would be poured out. We confess the only way we can be truly happy is by reaching out from under our tattered blanket and holding out our scrawny arm in sheer destitute. May it be said of us that we are a people poor in spirit, always begging for more and more of you, for this is where real happiness comes. For blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.